God is a saving God. And that is the message of the Christian church. That is the message we cannot lose. We cannot shade. We cannot shelter. We cannot adulterate. We cannot modify. God saves men from sin. That is the message.
How would you define grace? Most people say it's unmerited favor, and that's a good start. But do you know if grace is something you feel or a way God feels towards you? And is grace only part of salvation, or is it necessary for sanctification? Get the answers today as John MacArthur continues his study titled The Gospel According to Paul. But before you begin today's lesson, John, you're here in the studio with a letter from a longtime listener. Jacqueline's story is a great reminder that every day and in unexpected ways, the Lord is using this ministry to transform lives. Share that letter with us.
Well, I'm happy to do that, Phil. Jacqueline writes, Dear Pastor John, I want to tell you a story about one of my sisters. She has always been very religious, but I wasn't sure she knew God. Several years ago, I started praying that God would lead her in the direction of sound theology. My sister was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer in July of 2016. For her birthday, a few months later, I gave her a MacArthur Study Bible. When I visited her at Christmas in 2017, I asked her if she ever read the Study Bible. She said yes, she read it regularly, and she loved it. I was shocked. In February of last year, she said she started listening to you on the radio. Again, I was shocked. When my sister was first diagnosed with cancer, she had asked me to pray for a complete healing. I told her I would pray for her, but she needed to understand that God doesn't always heal. Sometimes sickness is part of His sovereign plan. That did not make her happy because she was deeply involved in the Word of Faith movement and believed that God does heal if you have enough faith. Now, after listening to your teaching, she told me that she now believes her healing doesn't depend on her faith. It's entirely in God's hands. I said to myself, who is this person talking to me? Had someone replaced my sister? Recently, she told me she had purchased one of your study guides on the book of James. Amazing. I've seen the Lord change my sister in the past year through your ministry. Thank you, John. Well, look, Jacqueline, that's why we're here. This is exactly why we do what we do. Obviously, the Lord never lets His word return void. It always accomplishes what He sends it to do. And we don't know that, and maybe we won't know all that He does through this ministry until we get to heaven, and it'll take an eternity to uncover all of it. But every time we do get a letter like this, it is a source for joy throughout this ministry, because we want to taste the fruit of the Word of God in people's lives, and you've given us an opportunity to do that in the testimony about your sister. So thank you very much for the encouragement.
And let me say thank you for all of you who support this ministry. These broadcasts and the resources on James that so benefited Jacqueline's sister, they are all made possible because of the support of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with Grace to You and help us take God's Word to the spiritually hungry, I encourage you to do so today when you go to gty.org. But right now, stay here as John MacArthur continues to show you the gospel according to Paul.
Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is one of the most magnificent texts on salvation in all of the Bible. It is the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. It simply says God saves men from sin. God is a Savior. That's the point.
It wants to remind us that the very purpose for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as well as the very purpose for our Christian lives in the world, is to demonstrate that God is a saving God. In verse 11, the grace of God appeared to demonstrate salvation. And in verse 14, we are on earth zealous for good deeds that we also might demonstrate the saving power of God. The simple message of Christianity is God saves men from sin. That is Christianity's message. That is the message of the church. That is the message of the missionaries that have followed our Lord throughout all of church history. God saves sinners. Jesus came and his name was Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 2 says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is one of those great texts that reminds us that God is a saving God. And that is the message of the Christian church. That is the message we cannot lose. We cannot shade. We cannot shelter. We cannot adulterate. We cannot modify. God saves men from sin. That is the message. And the reason this text is placed in this chapter is because it ties into Christian behavior. God is a Savior, and he has demonstrated his saving power through the lives of those he has saved. That is why it is so incumbent upon us to live godly lives in order that we might demonstrate God's saving power. God desires to display his glory by saving sinners from their sin, and then rather than just taking them immediately to heaven, he leaves them on earth so the rest of the world can see what a saved sinner looks like, so they can see the saving power of God. Nothing displays God's glory like the amazing, miraculous work of redemption, bringing unworthy sinners to righteousness. You remember that chapter 2 directs Titus' attention to every age group in the church, older men, older women, younger men, and even servants. And all of them are called to godliness. All of them are called to holy living, righteous behavior, in order that they might, verse 10 says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, so that we can put God's saving power on display. Wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you shop, or whatever it might be your opportunity to have relationships within your family, your extended family, you are a living, breathing demonstration of God's saving power. You are to be on display. You are to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and therefore conclude God is a saving God and give him glory for his saving power. So that all of the commands toward behavior in verses 1 to 10 are built on the truth of verses 11 to 14. God saved you. Now he wants you to adorn him as a Savior to display his saving power by your godly conduct. You have then in verses 11 to 14 the doctrinal foundation of the duties given in verses 1 to 10. We are called to holy living in order that we might demonstrate then the saving power of our God. If people can't see that we've been saved from sin, then God is not properly glorified. So we are to live a holy life, not just so that we might be blessed, but so that God might be honored, that being even the highest motivation. So starting in verse 11, Paul launches into this brief but very rich discussion of saving power, saving grace. And I think the easiest way to sort of sum it up is to describe saving grace by four features, four aspects, four perspectives, four viewpoints. First of all, saving grace is designed to deliver us from, first of all, the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. And although that's not the primary point in this text, we must add it because it's so very basic. The penalty of sin is hell. The wages of sin is death, and that is eternal death. And if we do not put our faith in Jesus Christ, John 3 says, we will perish. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospel of John, you will die in your sins, and where I am, you will never come. Jesus repeatedly said hell was a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Eternal judgment. Salvation saves us, saving grace saves us, delivers us from that fearful eternal penalty. Let's go back to verse 11 for a moment and talk about that verse just briefly. The grace of God has appeared. Remember now, that's referring to the incarnation. Grace there is personified in a person no less than the Lord Jesus Christ, just as in verse 4 of chapter 3, kindness and love are personified in the person of Christ. Grace appeared in verse 11, kindness appeared, and love appeared in verse 4 of chapter 3, and all of that embodies the attributes of Christ, who himself appeared as grace incarnate, kindness incarnate, and love incarnate that day at Bethlehem. The reason he was born, the reason he appeared, was to bring salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then that very important statement at the end of verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. And that does indicate to us the extent of God's love and grace, that he brought a salvation that extended to all men. God's love, in one sense, then, defines the extent of his provision. And the love in which his salvation originates is love to the world. According to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And so his grace extends to the breadth of his love, which extends to the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And so God has, in sending Jesus Christ, demonstrated his love for the world and offered to the world an opportunity for salvation. This must be understood along with the understanding of God's special purpose for the elect. And the purpose of salvation then initially and ultimately and finally is to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is death. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him and you acknowledge that he died on a cross and rose again for your justification, and you believe and you come in repentance as a sinner pleading for salvation, God in his mercy will not cast you out. It says in John 6, you will be delivered from the final ultimate penalty, which is hell. You will be delivered from hell and on a course toward heaven. That, however, as important as it is not the heart and soul of salvation, and it is not the heart and soul of this text. Saving grace does deliver us from the penalty of sin, but a more important issue is saving grace delivers us from the power of sin, and that's the second point. It delivers us from the power of sin. This is really what is in Paul's mind here, and this is what is so crucial in this text. Verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, and it has brought a salvation to all men, a salvation instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Salvation not only affects a change in our future, it affects a change in our present. It not only eliminates the penalty of sin, but it becomes for us a teacher. Here you have the grace of God appearing in Christ, now personified as our teacher. For the first time now in our lives since we were saved, we are getting constant instruction coming from within us about righteousness and godliness. Saving grace breaks sin's dominion. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, it says sin no longer has mastery over us. It no longer dominates us. Saving grace breaks the power of sin. It breaks the dominion of sin. It breaks the mastery and the dominance of sin. In fact, this is so very evident that the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 3 of some very compelling words. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. God is righteous. We are made righteous in Christ, and therefore we practice righteousness. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. He cannot sin. He is born of God. He has a new life. He has a new nature. He is a new creation, and the dominion of sin is broken, and he does not continually, habitually, in an uninterrupted and unbroken pattern, continue to practice sin. That's very basic. Salvation not only deals with our future, it deals with our present. Whereas there was a time when we could do no good thing, there was none righteous, Romans 3 says, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that doeth good. The poison of snakes or asps is under their lips. We're all gone out of the way. By the deeds of the law, none of us can be justified. To put it in the terms of Ephesians 2, we were under the power of the prince of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and we were by nature the children of wrath. We were doomed to damnation, and we were living in an uninterrupted and unbroken pattern of continual sin. We couldn't do anything right. At the point of salvation, we are given a new nature. We become new creations. We are not only covered with the forensic righteousness of Christ, but there is a sanctifying work that goes on the inside. We are cleansed, and new creation takes residence, as it were, within us, in which the Spirit of God dwells and prompts us toward ever-increasing holiness. Salvation not only then deals with the future, but it deals with the present. Now, if I seem like I'm making a major emphasis on this point, you're right, I am. One of the things that you must understand that saving grace does is it reprograms your spiritual computer. It takes out all the old disks and throws them away and reprograms your spiritual computer with longings for holiness and righteousness and virtue and goodness and God. That is what occurs in the transformation of salvation. So he says grace then in verse 12 becomes our educator, our instructor. He uses the word paiduo, from which we get our English word pedagogy, which we use to refer to an instructor or a teacher. That word tells us that when you become a Christian, you then become under the tutelage of God and His Spirit and His Word. And a process of training goes on. The word actually means to train a child. So the process of training goes on as we are trained into the process of sanctification to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, follow this thought. Salvation then was a decisive break with the power of sin. Mark it. Salvation was a decisive break with the power of sin. Through Jesus Christ, John 1:17 says, grace and truth were realized. When you come to salvation in Christ, there is a major break with the power of sin and a move toward transforming grace. Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death. Now grace reigns through righteousness. We come into righteousness, and grace and righteousness begins to dominate our lives. Now we have a pattern of righteousness, a pattern of holiness, a pattern of goodness. It's interrupted by sin, as Romans 6 and 7 point out, because we still have the flesh which has not yet been glorified and redeemed. But in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have become, 2 Corinthians 5 says. Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not really us, but Christ living in us, and that moves us toward sanctification. Now, beloved, let me just talk about this for a brief moment. Back in 1988, when I wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which you all know about, we dealt with one of the issues that is very, very important in the life of the church. That's the issue of the matter of lordship salvation, or what really happens when you're converted. And what the basic issue is simply this. When a person is converted, is there a transformation or is there not? That's the bottom line. We all agree that salvation will save us from the penalty of sin. But I am convinced that it not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but it breaks the power of sin. Those who want to deny what is called lordship salvation want to deny that. They want to say it is possible to be delivered from the penalty of sin and still go under total domination of sin to the point where you would even deny Christ, deny the reality of God, become an agnostic, an atheist, etc., etc. Or where, even though you're a Christian, you can live in an ongoing, unmitigated pattern of unbroken sin, which in effect is to say that while salvation deals with your future, it may or may not deal with your present. That is not the salvation of which the Apostle Paul writes here in this text, or for that matter in any other text in the New Testament. What he is telling us here is this, that when the grace of God appears and brings salvation, inherent in that is a transformation that involves reprogramming the very inner man. So that, verse 12, we are taught to deny some things and to affirm some things. So there's both a negative and a positive feature in what Paul says. In this process of sanctification, moving us more and more away from sin, separating us further and further, which is what sanctified means, and more toward Christ, there is both a negative and a positive. Look at the negative, verse 12. We are instructed at the point of salvation to deny something. Simply means to reject, to renounce. And I think it conveys the idea of a decisive act initially, with certainly ongoing implications. I'll tell you, when you came to Christ, you came because you wanted to be delivered from sin, right? There are some people who would say, well, no, when I got saved, all I wanted was fire insurance. When I got saved, all I wanted to do was make sure I didn't go to hell. But frankly, you might question someone who comes like that. I'm sure possible that someone could be truly and genuinely saved out of just nothing but fear. But when you see a conversion that is really genuine, it will be marked usually not only by a concern about the fear of the future, but a desire to be delivered from the power of present evil. In other words, the person is overwhelmed with their sinfulness. It isn't so much that the person is saying, well, I'd like to continue my life the way it is, but I certainly don't want to die and go to hell. That is not the stuff of genuine repentance. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts, according to John 16, he is not convicting the world of hell. He is convicting the world of what? Sin. People come to be saved from sin. Being saved from hell is a byproduct. To reduce in some kind of a reductionist mentality, salvation to deliverance from hell and not deliverance from sin is to adulterate biblical salvation and to really deal unfairly and unjustly and with great error regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of sin. At the point of salvation, there is a denial. And there is a denial of ungodliness, he says, and worldly desires. There is something decisive that happens. And there is a rejection of former patterns. There is a saying no to the way it used to be. There is a transformation that involves new desires and new longings. The saved soul is made by God to break the power of sin. And the first thing that goes is, let's look at the word ungodliness. Asebia. What it means is a lack of reverence for God. If there's anything true about the unregenerate person is that they are irreverent. Certainly you could find the irreverence defined clearly in Romans 1, 18 to 32. There you have the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all those people who know the truth about God and reject it. Any irreverent concept of God is punishable by eternal death, as you well know. And so when a person becomes a believer, the first thing that happens is there is a break with irreverence. There is a break with all false ideas about God, all lack of respect, lack of honor, lack of worship, failure to adore God. When salvation comes, the sinner abandons all his wrong views about God and instantaneously is transformed into a worshiper. Philippians 3:3 defines a Christian as the one who worships God in the Spirit. John 4 says the Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a worshiper. Because when you were saved, you were transformed into a worshiper. You couldn't be an agnostic, you couldn't be an atheist, you couldn't be a denier of God and a worshiper at the same time, and you were saved and made into a worshiper. So the first thing that you deny is ungodliness, anything that is an irreverent concept, attitude, or thought toward God. And that means you are now focused on the true God with a true perspective, believing in Him to be the God that indeed, in fact, He is. Saving grace then causes you to make a clean break and a decisive break with the old life and teaches you who God really is, gives you worthy thoughts about Him. Father, we thank You for the fullness of our salvation, and we pray that we might so live that we might show the world what a saving God You are, that they might see in us the joy of one who is forever delivered from the penalty of sin, that they might see in us the purity of one in whom the power of sin is broken, that they might see in us the anticipation, the longing, the hope, the unearthliness, the sense of heavenly anticipation of one who will someday be delivered from the presence of sin, and that they might see in us the confidence and the security and the settled joy of one who knows nothing can ever change, for we are forever Your personal possession. Father, may it be this kind of salvation that we put on display for a watching world in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we act, that others, seeing what You've done in our lives, might be drawn to You and give You glory and come to know You. Thank You for this wonderful opportunity, Lord, to rehearse again these great truths. We'll give You glory and praise for what You've done with them in our lives and what You will do in the lives of others even now who hear this message, as You save them by Your grace. In the name of Christ, amen.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. John is a pastor, an author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today's lesson is part of his current study, an in-depth look at the Gospel according to Paul. Now, turning back to what John and I talked about before the lesson, our mission here at Grace to You, we work to bring biblical truth to people throughout the world and show them what Scripture says about the family, the church, eternal life, and much, much more. We can do that because of the generosity of folks like you. If you would like to partner with this far-reaching ministry, I encourage you to contact us today. You can donate online at gty.org or call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE. If you prefer regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, if you'd like to make a donation, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. And going back to John's lesson for a minute, today he focused on the book of Titus and the glory of God's grace. To help you uncover the rich treasures of this book, I encourage you to pick up the Titus commentary in the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. This short letter is packed with insight on church leadership, the roles of men and women, and how to live a godly life. To order the Titus Commentary or any other volume in the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast. John's going to continue his study, The Gospel According to Paul, and show you how God's grace should change every area of your life. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You.